Resurrection power, he enables a guy raising the mountains to be able to stand in front of people and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, only by the power of God. If it weren't him, yeah, maybe I would not be here. Amen. So, titled this message today, A Love Story, and before we get started, I just want to take a minute and praise the Lord. I'm going to have Michael and Katie and Piper, I don't know where Keisha went, but I want him to stand up. There's Keisha. I couldn't see you behind. Yeah, stand up. There you go. I am so thankful. I said to Mike this morning, it's the first time you guys have been together as a family for 3 months. And praise God. Amen. So you guys can be seated. I just wanted to thank the Lord for that. For those that don't know, it's been a journey of... Well, it's a calling. God has called them to adopt a child from Nigeria. It has been a grueling process. In the last 3 months, they have, well, I don't even know. It's been like 5 out of the last 6 months. In the last 3 months in particular, they spent a lot of time in Nigeria. Oliver is still in Nigeria. He's not home yet. They had to put him back in an orphanage just to wait for a visa stamp, and we are still praying for that. But it is good to have them home together today. Amen. Amen. The love story. Why would they go to Nigeria? Why would Jesus come to this world? Because he was in love. He was in love. He was coming to seek a bride. And like every great love story, there is impossible obstacles. Scripture tells us that all of creation was set up as a stage. Ephesians 3 tells us that. That this love story, this beautiful love story of Jesus finding a bride and him coming, it was all set up. All creation was to this intent, that he might find this bride. I wrote some things this week, and let me just get started by reading them. The main character, the first main character in this love story, his name is Jesus. At his birth, many called him Emmanuel. It means God with us. A lot of fancy things about Jesus. He's the second part of the triune God. We also know that he is the creator, the sustainer, the one who holds all things together by the sheer word of his power. It is this same Jesus who left the Bema seat of absolute power. He left the throne, he came, he humbled himself and became a man. He came into the womb of a young virgin. And now, several thousand years now, the world sets its calendar by him. Both biblical and secular historians will tell you that no one has changed the world like Jesus. How can that be? That a man born over 2,000 years ago, born to a confused, poor, homeless couple in a backwater town in a little forsaken strip of desert. They didn't even have a room for this birth. And not only was he born in the desert, but he was born in a borrowed cave. And he was born a Jew, a helpless baby Jew, the most maligned and hated and persecuted nationality in the history of the world. They were homeless and as a nation for most of their history. He was born destitute and soon a fugitive, his parents and him fleeing for their lives. He was born poor, and he died so poor he didn't even have a pillow that he could call his own. He died on a cross, crucified between two criminals, mocked, beaten, abandoned, forsaken, betrayed. He was only 33 years old, born in a borrowed cave, buried in a borrowed tomb, and yet the world sets its calendar by Jesus Christ. And I stand before you 2,000 years later, living in the nose of a state called Montana, on the other side of the world, and I stand before you and say, Jesus Christ changed my life. How can that be? Well, Acts chapter 4, verse 10, we need to start with this passage today. There is no one like Jesus. Let it be known to all, chapter 4, verse 10, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. I want us to do something today. If Jesus Christ has transformed your life and you know it, I want you to stand. Because that is your testimony, that by the name of Jesus, this man stands before you whole. Isn't it amazing that a Jewish man born on the other side of the world 2,000 years ago with no worldly means, the world not only sets its calendar by him, but nations rise and fall because of him. Your houses will stand and fall because of him. Amen? You can be seated. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And it says this, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by whom we must be saved. Oh, and that's what the cross is all about. Father God, I pray you would open your word today, that your transformational power would be let loose in this place, that we would understand this great love story, that we would tremble in awe at such a Savior, and we'd find ourselves that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You are the center of this story. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. The second player in this love story is his bride. You know, when I want to do some heavy reading, I'll read a Louis L'Amour. How many of you read Louis? There's a few open confessions here. Yeah, man, that's about as good as it gets. In most Louis, there's some girl involved. A lot of violence and shooting and good stuff like that. But there's almost always a girl, and then the guy always gets what? He almost always gets the girl. There's not much drama if there's no girl involved. Girls have always brought drama into my life. Any guys say amen? Whew, yeah. So who is this bride? What would cause the King of Glory to leave his bema seat, to leave glory, to humble himself, such a lowly birth? It's because he was in love. He came to get his bride. But please hear this. This is no, and this is something we really got to get in our heads. This is no Cinderella story. This is no Snow White. This is no just raving beauty, hidden off in the forest, living with a bunch of short people. Okay? There's nothing about us that's like that. Jesus, I wrote this week, he knew where we were, and he knew who we were. Let's meet her. Let's go to John chapter 4. First missionary journey of Jesus Christ. And he came to call, anyone want to fill the blank in? What'd he come to call? Who'd he come to call? Came to call what? Sinners, not the righteous. Who is he looking for? Say it. Who's he looking for? Sinners. Okay, so if you got in here today and you don't consider yourself a sinner, you got here in spite of me praying almost every day, God, send us sinners. Don't send us the righteous, because he's not even calling the righteous. Why is that? Because there's none righteous, and those that think they do have their heart shut down to him. He can't even speak to you until you know you're what? You're a sinner. Who are we? We're sinners. So where was his first missionary journey? Had to go to Samaria. He walks in John chapter 4. And he meets this woman at the well. I won't go into this. I've got to cover a lot today. And he meets this woman at the well, and he offers her a drink that will bring eternal life to her. He's reaching out to her. And then he says, verse 16, go call your husband and come here. And she said, verse 17, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly. How many times has she been married? Five times. And where was she right now? She was living with somebody. You can see this, the sense of death of hope. Five times heartbreak, five times, and the one she's with now. Who is this bride? I love the fact that when Jesus came to call sinners, wow. So I'm going to use this picture. I want this picture. I wrote this parable a few years ago. For the sake of brevity today, we need to get introduced again to who we are so that we can understand the love of Jesus Christ. Behold, who is this beauty? There she is. She stands hunched over, head hanging down, trembling limbs, sunken eyes, sagging flesh. She's dressed in filthy rags that hang from a filthy body. There she is. She stands on this stage in chains, and her gnarled hands shackled, her dirty feet in fetters of iron. There's an iron collar around her neck. It's attached to a long chain. Behold the bride. She stands a slave on the auction block. She stands on a raised platform for all to see, surrounded by an angry horde of evil. A sea of wickedness mocks her and hates her. Behold the bride, and holding the chain is Satan. He plays to his crowd, and he yanks the chain, and she flies toward him like a rag doll and crumples at his feet. In defiance, Satan screams, This is the image bearer of God? She's my slave! And much to the evil crowd's delight, he drags her back and forth on this stage. And then, like a ringmaster at a circus, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, screams again, do your tricks. And much to the wicked host's delight, she does. He says, bark, and she barks. He says, crawl, and she crawls. He says, fetch, and she fetches. He says, lick my feet, and she licks his feet. And then the show turns darker still. The ringmaster leans over and whispers into her ear things so vile. Compelled by his whispered command, she begins to destroy her own body. She begins to destroy herself while Satan mocks and a great number of wicked hosts cheer. This bride does things literally to destroy her own flesh. Climb up onto this stage and take a look. And that's what Jesus did. He came down onto this stage and he walked out onto this slave auction block and he entered into our world and he got down to our level. You get down to the level of the bride and you look under and you look into these eyes. Remember, the eyes are the window of the soul. And when you look into the light of Scripture, into the very soul of this sad slave lying at the feet of Satan, you do not see the hidden beauty of a Cinderella. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 8. If you look into her soul, what you see will shock you to the core. What you see is the wages of sin. What you see as you look into the bride of Christ, when you look into every one of us, is you see death. We are all sinners, but what we don't even know in our death is just how dead we really are. And there's layer upon layer of evil and wickedness. And at the core is this word, Romans chapter 8. For to be naturally minded or carnally minded, chapter 8, verse 6, is what? Is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal, natural mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. This is the bride. This word sarx is the word natural is a Greek word sarx, and it's literally, it's a very intense word. It means the flesh with the skin peeled off. And what Jesus is what Jesus finds when he comes to find his bride, and what is in every one of us, the natural man underneath, what we are on the inside. A slave sold on the auction block of sin, held captive by sin and Satan, bound by our own iniquity, yanked around, a living display of depravity and bondage, destroying our own lives. But the darkest part is this word, enmity. It is the Greek word, ekthra. It means hostility, and it's a particular hostility in the deepest part of us against God. He came to get his bride, as I shared last week as I was preaching on this. I mean, I pursued my wife with so much energy, and I was terrified of what she thought of me. And I got close to her, and I found this great miracle happened. She actually liked me. And I hurried up and married her before she came to her senses. 40 years ago, next Sunday. It was beautiful. Beautiful. Yeah. And she still likes me. But can you imagine, guys, this is what we're all terrified of. Can you imagine you move close, you look deep into her eyes, and you now find out she doesn't like you, but at the deepest place, she has got a clenched fist toward you. Extra enmity, hostility. That's what Jesus saw in the heart of his bride when he came. By the way, I have to take a minute here because when I came out of the woods, so to speak, and came to Christ, I would have told you, I'm not against God. Don't tell me I'm against God. Me and God are buddies. Sort of. Even though I forgot him days without number, we're like, you know, we're okay. I wasn't against him because him was not him. Did you get what I just said? I liked him because I'd made him in my likeness, and since he was in my likeness, he liked me. Did you get that? It's really easy to believe that you're not against God if the God that you're not against is just actually a projection of you. But the scripture says every single one of us, the natural man, has at our core, our deepest core, a clenched fist toward him. And that's what Jesus ran into. That's why we call it his passion or his suffering. I don't have much time to help you see that in you, but hear this just very quickly. Everybody, what I wanted in my life, I wanted a God who was like me, who liked me. And I also realized I wasn't dumb. I started to realize, especially after I got married, that I needed what? Help. Well, baby. Woo, baby. And so I wanted a God that would be my helper. And all of a sudden, I needed to make money, so then I wanted God who would be my provider. I had children. All of a sudden, I needed a God who would give me what? Wisdom. So I was after God. I was after God that I wasn't against. But what I didn't want is I didn't want a dictator in my life. And Jesus said, unless you take me as Lord. Whoa, wait a minute. See, that's what happened. People would follow Jesus by the thousands. And then he would turn and say, unless you lose your life for my sake, you cannot follow me. He would say, literally, unless I am Lord, unless I own you completely, you cannot follow me. And what he would do is he would provoke in them what? Extra. It's not because he's trying to provoke a fight. It's because he wants the war to be over. He knows that you were made to be his dwelling place. And until you're confronted with the deepest part of your sin, you will never turn to him. Everybody wants a savior. No one wants a Lord. Not naturally. Naturally, we all live under this strong delusion that it's my life. By the way, that's nonsense. Tell your heart to beat right now. Oh, wait, I can't do that. You can't. You can't no more tell your heart to beat than you can tell yourself to be. You are his creation. He upholds you by the word of his mouth, and he has created you, and he died for you, and he loves you, and your life is in him. And you need to get used to that idea. So what happened when Jesus met his bride? Wow. This is a huge obstacle to love, right? Let's look at a little bit of his passion. John chapter 18. So he's done praying in the Gethsemane. He gets strengthened by God to move into this night. It's on the same night in which all of his suffering began. And verse 4 says, therefore Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? So remember this, there's this giant cohort, there's this detachment of troops, there's 600 of them in this group, there's a lot of them. A normal Roman cohort like this was 600 strong, so it was 600 plus temple police with lanterns and weapons and torches. And I'm just going to read this. This is the middle of the night. This is a middle of the night raid on the most frightening man in all Judea. The night pulsed with fear and apprehension. Barnabas had already led a bloody insurrection. This was overwhelming force. Why did they send overwhelming force to arrest one man? There's one word for that. It's fear. This was Emmanuel. He spoke, demons fled. He raised his hand and storms went still. He touched and lepers were cleansed. He prayed and the blind could see. He spoke and the dead rose from the dead. He was Jesus. He was the most popular, feared man. And on that night, the King of Kings stood up from the Garden of Gethsemane. He looked down the hill, and he saw these people moving toward him with all these lanterns and all these weapons, and it says that he moved toward them. That's significant. Remember, this was not a loose-knit mob, some late-night gang out to break up the hood. This was a middle-of-the-night strategic attack force, fast, overwhelming, violent. And they were sent to apprehend the world's most dangerous man. mishandle this and there would be a riot. On the outside, they were heavily armed. On the inside, they were filled with what? Extra. Jesus said at this point, he said, this is the hour of darkness. That's an image of Satan being let loose in the hearts of men like never before. They flank their target. They approach Jesus. And then he says these words, whom do you seek? It's a beautiful picture. It's profound. And they answered him, can you see the sergeant of arms saying, Jesus of Nazareth. The guy in a big, you know, he's got a big voice because he's got to be in charge of this big violent thing, right? Jesus of Nazareth. Big, brave guy. And then Jesus said two words, not three. There's three in your Bible. He's added. Just strike the he. It just says, he just stands up and says, I am. Crazy powerful. Look what happens. Judas does his little thing. And then verse 6, and when he had said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. 600 strong, heavily armed. He says, I am, and it literally means that they were blown back, and then they alighted from flight. They went airborne. One huge collective clank. All the lanterns, weapons, boom, and all of a sudden you're on your face. How did that happen? He spoke. Blew us on our face. To me, it's just a crack. It's just a window into a time of, it's just a demonstration of the dunamos, the power of Jesus Christ. It's the same name, by the way, when Moses asked, who am I supposed to say sending me? And God says, tell him that, what? I am sent you. And he speaks, I am, and it's just a window into what's coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. But listen, he came to win what? He came to win his bride. He came to win our heart. He knew that Ekthra was at the core of our being. And so is this how he won our heart? You come to me with Ekthra, and I'm just going to blow you down. Is that how he won our heart? He could have, right? But it's, what kind of story is this? It's a love story. I didn't win my wife's heart by forcing her to love me. It's never love if you have to force somebody. What he did in that moment was establish control. He dictated the terms of his arrest, and then he moved into an all-night slaughter of the lamb. All night long, five rigged trials, one after another. He was brought, he was falsely accused, he was beaten, sent into another one, sent to another one, sent to another one, and the whole time he just moved intentionally toward us. He moved intentionally toward all those that would take that Ekthra and just beat him. Literally, the scripture says he was beaten beyond recognition. And I tell people this all the time. I used to box, but I have never seen a man beaten to where you couldn't tell who he was. Scripture says that happened to Jesus. The groom came not just to die on the cross for our sins. He came to win the heart of his bride. And all night long, the battle raged. On one side, the innocent Lamb of God. And on the other, there was the bride, chained to her master. A slave to do Satan's every whim. It was indeed Satan's hour. He ignited his slaves. All night long she did his will. All night long. There's one scene to me that depicts that more than any other. Let's go to John chapter 19, verse 1. And this is Pilate. He over and over has been pronouncing that Jesus is innocent. And finally, right before he turns him over to be crucified, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. There are two kinds of scourging at that time in history. One was Jewish, which is 39 and had a limit. And then there's the Roman scourging that had no limit. This is a Roman scourging. And this scene is a window into the Ekthra that speaks more to my heart than anything else, and so I'm going to share it with you. The scripture, in looking toward this scene, in Isaiah says, by his stripes we were healed. This is very significant to God. In all of the suffering of Jesus Christ, the scourging is pointed out. And nothing portrays the brutality of Ekthra like scourging. It was called the halfway death. The victim was strapped over a low stump. And a man called the lictor would swing a flagellum over his head. And there are these cords, and at the end of these cords were weights. And along the length of these cords were pieces of glass or metal woven into it. And he would strike the victim, and then he would twist, and when he would do it, he would rip away the flesh. And in a slow, steady, methodical pace, the Roman lictor would reduce the body of his victim to just shreds and hanging strips of flesh, and often exposing the internal organs. The victim would almost always pass out, and the idea was to take them as close to death as you would get them, and then they would revive them with salt water. I want you to go back to that morning, because this is not, I mean, this is something that happened a lot in this Roman world. This was not an unusual punishment, but that morning was different. I want you to think about it. The five trials are over. It's very early in the morning, and somebody shakes the Roman lictor out of his sleep. This guy's angry. This child of Satan, a mean, heartless man who loved the power of the flagellum in his hand, a man who enjoyed the art of inflicting pain, a man whose conscience had long ago been seared, a man who never hardly ever felt anything for his victims, but not this morning, not today. This was the hour of Ekthra. I want you to think about this man as he enters the courtyard and Satan enters his heart. He sees Jesus tied over a stump, and first of all, he knows he's a Jew. He hates Jews. He sees this man beaten beyond recognition. And he walks over to him, he grabs him by the hair, and he pulls his head up, and he looks into the eyes of Emmanuel, and something in the Roman lictor just snaps. From a place he doesn't even know he has, something inside, something visceral, something raw erupts in his core. And never had he desired to rip somebody like he desired to rip this being in front of him. And so he did. All of the carnal, natural, ectra in man against God was poured through the Roman lictor and ripped into the very Lamb of God. After that, they stood him up on his feet, and he was barely able to stand. He was naked, and they put a robe on him, but it was just a shawl to his shoulders. It was meant to humiliate him, and he's naked the rest of the way, and they pounded thorns into his head, and they blindfolded him, and they beat him. The Roman centurion, the head of the guard, they just beat him. And then they turned him over to be crucified. And between that scene in the courtyard and where he was crucified, he had to walk through Jerusalem. And by then, the whole city they're now awake, and there's some 2 million Jews in Jerusalem, the historians tell us. And by then, all the tens of thousands of priests have gone out and spread their poison that Jesus is basically a traitor. And so all that natural extra. So the image you need to have in your mind is Jesus is staggering through Jerusalem as he's walking through a sea of depravity. I want you to picture the image of the bride raising her gnarled finger and screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then at 9 o'clock in the morning, they did that. They put him on a cross and they hung him on Golgotha. And when they could no longer shred his body, they began to hurl words to rip his heart. And the scripture records it just that way, that they hurled words. And the way it's written in the Greek is that they went like swords deep into his soul. Our Jesus loved his bride. I'm going to have a slide put up, and I want you to help me with this moment. I want you to pick one of those lines. I want you to pick one of those lines. These are sayings that Jesus heard from the time he was walking through Jerusalem from 9 until noon as he's hanging, literally a sea of people around him, and they're screaming these words. Pick one. You just pick one. Then I'm going to have you stand. You're going to help us feel that moment. So pick one, and I'm going to have you stand, and I want you to say it. I want you to say it as loud as you can, and you'll get a sense of what it was like. So you got one picked? It's hard to do this. I know it's really hard. We haven't done this for years. Pick one and stand up. So You ready? That cross slides into its socket. Go. You did it for like 3 seconds, right? You know how hard that is? Do it again. For 3 hours, they did that. And it just got more and more and more. Satan, you can be seated, just whipped them into a frenzy. For 3 hours, he hung between. And do you know how he won the heart of his bride? Do you know how we were taken from this and that centurion soldier, the last one to beat him? He was the one that proclaimed at the end of the whole thing, surely this was the Son of God. He went from this with blood on his knuckles to this. How did Jesus do that? I'm going to have the worship team come and lead us in this song. This is only Act 1, by the way. We got two more. They're going to be much shorter. I just needed to go here for a while. They're going to come. They're going to lead us in a song because you know how he took us from this to this, and it was the first great obstacle in this love story. He took us from this to this with the most powerful weapon that he has, and it's love. If you were to hear what Jesus was doing in response to all that, and you couldn't hear it unless you got where? Right next to the cross. He would push up on those nails, and over, he'd say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Over and over and over, he said that. He loves us. Think about this. For God so loved the world, a world filled with ekra, that he gave his own son to be beaten, tortured, mocked, and crucified. For God did not send his own son into the world to condemn the world, although we were all guilty of standing there. And when we sing this song, by the way, I just want to sing the last half of that song. You love me anyway. It was our sin that put him there. And I believe this with all my heart. I would have been in that crowd because I've grown to appreciate how much against God I was until he changed me. So we're going to sing this, You Love Me Anyway. We're going to sing, I don't know if those guys could do that. They have no warning from me. Can you go to the last half of that song? You can do that, right? Where he talks about it was mine. Yeah, we're going to sing that part to the end. Yeah. To me and my relationship to Jesus Christ was that he had to take away the wrath of God. And I struggled all week with this because there's no songs. You're not going to find a hymn anywhere that's going to talk about Jesus drinking to the dregs the wrath of God. There's something about how God over the years has continued to put a darkness around that. And by the way, it's not because he doesn't want you to see it. He doesn't want you to see it without his spirit revealing it to you. He doesn't want a bunch of people singing it who don't know it. And I struggled all week. So here's what I want you to do. I hesitated to do this, but I don't know how else to do it because this is received spiritually, not in any way. I mean, God himself has to speak to you about what's going on in the dark. He turned the lights out, and then he did what he had to do to save us. There's a heart posture in Nehemiah. Nehemiah has, in this part of the book, they've just rebuilt the wall, and the people come back to God. They've been a long ways from God. They begin to read the word. And what the people did is they stood up, and they had their head bowed, and then they lifted their hands and they just received the word of God. I'm going to do my best to share with you. There's a collage of scriptures that tell us, give us sight into what took place there in the dark. But I need to ask you, are you ready to receive it? See, Christians need to revisit it often. We need to be stunned and undone. Stunned and undone by it. But that has to be what? By a fresh revelation from God. So I'm going to ask you right now to stand. I know it's different. I know it's hard, but I want you to stand up. And then I want you to bow your heads and I want you to close your eyes with nobody looking around. And if your desire is for God to speak to you, I want you to lift your palms up to him and say, God, pour out your spirit. I want to see God. I want to see again what took place in the dark. God, your word says, all sin was gathered in one place. All of my sin, all of everyone's sin brought together in one place. Your word says, Jesus, your beloved Son, who knew no sin, offered his soul as a sacrifice for sin. And all sin, he became me in my most wicked sin. And then, God, the unspeakable truth that all of your holy, righteous response, your indignation, the cup of your fury, all of it that was supposed to be mine, you poured it into this beloved Son. You poured my wrath into his soul. And Jesus, you drank my second death. You went and you took on eternity upon eternity upon eternity. Hell, consuming fire, the agonies that were supposed to be mine. In the dark that day, you drank to the very dregs all of God's holy, consuming fire. And Jesus, as you got to the dregs, as you were cast into my bottomless pit, you screamed those words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, words that should have been mine, as you were forsaken in my abyss. Spirit of the living God, reveal even a hint of the sacrifice to your people. And then the lights came back on. And you can open your eyes and you can sit down. The light came back on and I shouldn't have had you sit down yet because I want you to help me with some. The lights came back on, and guess what? There's a miracle. Jesus opened his eyes. You realize after he drank every man's second death? I mean, he wasn't consumed by it. People talk about the grave being a miracle. The first resurrection miracle to me was he drank every man's second death. Lights came on, picked up, pushed up on the nails, and he was alive. And then he pushed up on the nails, and in a loud voice said, I have a slide. I want you to see the word. I don't know if they can get it for me. Didn't warn them about it. How fast are they? It's tetelestai. Tetelestai. See, he preached a message that resonates down through time. And it's translated in English, it is finished, but it's only one Greek word, tetelestai. It is finished. And I love what Pastor Fidelis shared in the sunrise service this morning. The tense of this word is extremely rare. It means that it was finished, but it's ongoing, and it will. We don't even have words for that in the English. But what it means is he drank the wrath of God for you, and it is finished. It's done. No matter what sin you've committed, you are forgiven. The price has been paid in full. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah. It's paid. It's gone. You owe nothing. It's a free gift, unspeakable gift. There's no salvation in any other. And then he turned his eyes toward heaven, and he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he died. But there is a third part of this story for us to be his bride. And that is that Satan still has you by the chain if Jesus doesn't do this next thing. He died. He came to set us free. In this third part, the stage is set. I want you to hear these words. Satan approaches and he stands before Jesus and you can just see him because he's so arrogant. He actually believed he could be God. So this is how arrogant he is. Can you see him walking up to Jesus when the lights come back on? And he's looking at him. And he finally has the courage to touch what he couldn't touch. Could it be true? He's really dead. I've won! The ruler of death, I've won. You should have read your own Bible. The wages of sin is death, and I have never lost this battle. I've won. For 3 days, the scripture tells us that Satan brought every bond of wickedness and tried to hold him in the grave. Every single one. 3 days. The stage for this final battle was carefully chosen by God. The props were set in place by an omniscient father with a divine purpose. A man named Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they take the body of Jesus, they wrap him in all these strips of cloth, they place him in this tomb and they lay him out on a stone shelf, and a large fitted stone grinds its way into its socket. A Roman guard is placed, a Roman seal is on the stone, sealed, guarded, buried, and dead, and the stage is set. When that stone slid into that socket and locked Jesus' body in darkness, Satan locked Jesus' body in his wicked grip. And the wicked celebration continued. Satan sent out a siren call to all the principalities and powers in his domain, all the hosts of wickedness and every demon. And he said to them, bring yourself, come, make yourself one with God's only Son. And they wrapped themselves around and around the body of Jesus. For 3 days, while heaven held back, all gloating and hissing and clutching, for 3 days they celebrated their victory. Until every cord, every bond, everything that Satan would try to bring against the people of God was there. By the way, where was Jesus during this time? Where was he? We know, right? Because didn't he not tell the thief next to him, this day we shall what? We will be together in paradise. So Jesus isn't there. He's just chilling in heaven. He's just waiting to go. For 3 days, cold body, cold stone, sunken eyes, body rotting. 3 days, the disciples are weeping, hiding in despair, confusion, defeat. For 3 days, Satan celebrated until Jesus came back in the house. I love this Greek word. It's a tiny little thing, L-U-O, luo. You know what it means? It means that when he came back in the house, luo means melted with a fervent heat. There was no contest. He didn't come in and then just go back and forth trying to get free. No, no, it was no contest. That's why on the cross he said, it's finished. Because this other guy got a beat, nothing. He comes back and he says, now. Scripture says he burst asunder every bond of wickedness. Why? Because without that, we might be forgiven. We might have the hardness of our heart turned from this to this, but we'd still be slaves to sin. And I want to tell you today, I am free. Amen. He holds no bond over me. He used to. I used to be a slave. Not anymore. Any sin I have today, I chose to do it. Before, I had no choice. I am free today because Jesus erupted from the grave. It could not. Scripture says it was not possible for him to be held by it. Not even possible. Say that. Not possible. Got something you have trouble breaking? It's not possible. You will be free with the victory of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing this song, one of my favorite new songs. By the way, as we're singing this, those people that are going to be baptized, you can go get ready, do whatever you're going to do, and then you can kind of line up over here. So if you're going to change, you can do whatever, do that. We're going to sing this song. I love this song. We have been set free. But I want to challenge you today. As we're getting ready to do that, Are you a temple of God? Does the miracle of Jesus Christ dwell in you? Is he the Lord of your life? I mean those questions intentionally, surgically. I'm not asking if you believe in Jesus. There's a lot of people that believe in Jesus. I'm asking you, is he the Lord in your life? Has he taken his rightful place on the throne of your heart? It's about ownership. Have you gone through what it is to have extra and then finally surrender everything to him? Because if you hadn't, he's going to provoke that in you today. He wants, there's only one seat in you. There's only one throne, and he was meant to be there. Have you radically surrendered your life to Jesus? Are you a temple of the living God? Is he in you in power? Is the resurrection miracle of Jesus Christ happening in your heart? Is it happening? Do you know what it is to say, I've lost my life for him, and because of that, I found it? Do you know what it is to say, I am risen? See, at Easter, we always say this, right? We always say, he is risen, and you're supposed to say? Okay, so before we sing this song, I want you to stand up, because we got to sing this song anyway, right? Okay, so you can't say this sitting down. Here's what I want you to say, I am risen. Okay, and then I want you to look at the person next to you and say, I am risen. And you get to say back to them, I am risen indeed. If it's true. Is it true? Is it true? Because if you're risen, you're free. If you're risen, you have the power to have victory. If you're risen, the same power that rose Jesus from the grave is in you. And you can celebrate, I am free. Here's a challenge for you. Are you free from sin? Are you free from fear? Oh, wait a minute. What if God calls you to worship like you're free and you're afraid of what somebody next to you might? Let me ask you, are you free? You better be, because Satan's the one telling you to keep your hands in your pockets and don't express and don't sing. Listen, I can't carry a tune in the bucket. I'm totally tone deaf. And I feel for all you people that have all these things about it's got to be in key this and key that. You guys are so handicapped. I feel bad for you. Someone was saying, how was the music at the Sunrise service? I thought every song was great. My wife was there in this little audience with this person. And she said, well, they were all good except this one. And this one, everybody was trying to find the key. Dude, I had the keys to my car. I didn't know what she was talking about, but I knew I didn't have to hunt for that. I was celebrating because I'm free. Yeah? So are you free today? Or are you all bound up by, well, that might not sound right. Listen, if I'm this free and I'm tone deaf, if this mountain boy can preach in front of you, I'm free. I'm free. Can you celebrate that? When death was arrested? Praise God, let's do it.